There are a number of arresting thoughts in the verses that we have read together, and perhaps on other occasions I will come back to them. I love the thought of the words of verse 6, them that are dead, the gospel is preached to them that are dead, meaning those who are spiritually dead. It's an incomprehensible thing that the gospel should be preached to those who are spiritually dead, but it is preached to them that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, and yet, by the miracle of God's grace, live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel is preached to those who are dead so that they might be alive. I love the thought of verse 10, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have received the grace of God, so be good stewards of that grace. Use it as you ought to use it. If you're going to speak, speak in that manner. If you're going to minister, minister in that manner. And the goal of all is that God may be glorified. Well, I don't want to go down any of those paths today. I want to come to the 16th verse as our text. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. In the history of the whole world, no one was ever called a Christian until the first century after the birth of Jesus Christ. In the centuries before that great event, the believers in the gospel of God's gracious redemption were known by various names. Some were Jews, others were Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had become Jews. Others, like the people of Nineveh, under the ministry of Jonah, were Gentiles in whom the Lord was pleased to plant His truth. But the reality was that whatever their names were in those days, they were all followers of Jesus Christ, who in their time was a subject of prophecy and ceremonial type. And yet it was not until Jesus actually came into the world through the miracle of the incarnation that the stage was prepared for the identification of a new group of people, Christians. They were called by that name for the first time in Antioch of Syria. Before that, they had been known as followers of that way, meaning the way of Christ. But in Antioch, those who despised the way of Christ coined this derisive term, Christian, as a way of expressing contempt for the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. But the believers in Jesus took up that name gladly as a badge of honor. They were little Christs, in the sense that Christ was living His life in them and through them. So they were glad to be known as Christians. Yet the devil is so perverse that he wasted little time in twisting the meaning of that name. And before the end of the first century, powerful heresies appeared that sought to cloak themselves in the mantle of Christianity. Oh yes, they wanted to be considered Christians as well. The apostles fought those heresies very strongly and valiantly, but those heresies gained a foothold in some of the churches. The devil's aim was clear. He wanted to cause doubt, concerning the exact definition of a Christian. He wanted to muddy the waters. And throughout the succeeding centuries, a Christian came to be regarded as a loyal subject of the Roman pontiff, ready to go to Palestine as a crusader to reclaim the Holy Land from the infidel Turks. If you went on a crusade, you were guaranteed immediate entrance into heaven. I don't know if you heard the statements by Pope Benedict XVI this last week, but they have caused absolute apoplexy in the ecumenical community. He has come out and said that outside the Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation. He has come out and said that all other churches are defective, that ministers outside the Roman Catholic Church are frauds, that they are not qualified to dispense the sacraments because they have no apostolic succession. Some people were upset, the ecumeniacs were upset when they read those reports, but I was glad. Mr. Chris Barnes and I were talking on our way to the airport in Philadelphia yesterday, and he is a former Roman Catholic. He knows the perversity of the system from the inside, and he was delighted when that news came out. This is what we've been saying for years. The Pope has not changed, and the Church has not changed. The Reformation sought to bring the name Christian back to its original meaning. The Reformers argued that Christians were to be known for their faith in Christ, not for their works of penance. But before the Reformation period had ended, the devil was about the business of tearing down the work of the Reformers. And through the period that fraudulently was called the Enlightenment, there was nothing enlightening about it, it was a time of growing darkness, the work of the Protestant Reformers was persistently undermined by those who suggested that there was an irreconcilable conflict between reason and faith, and that people of reason could never accept the teachings of Christianity unless they were modified in a major fashion. And the theological liberalism that followed served to redefine Christianity for many segments of the emerging modern world. So now many people call themselves Christians who have no idea what it means to be a Christian. On Friday, I spent some time with one of the members of our Malvern congregation. And we were just traveling around the area looking at historic sites. We were looking for the grave of one of the prominent Revolutionary War generals. And we found the place where his grave was located in the yard of a church that was built in 1715. It was an Episcopal church. When we first got there, we weren't sure where we should be looking, so we went into the larger complex of buildings across the way, looking for some directions, and we were met ultimately by a woman who identified herself to us as one of the priests of the church there, and she directed us to the grave of Anthony Wayne across the way, demonstrating her contempt for America. She said, "Well, there's a whole bunch of flags around his grave. You can't miss it." Well, there were four flags around his grave. But I thought then about the idea that this woman no doubt considers herself to be a Christian. It's a pattern that goes on in the present day. Many now define a Christian not as a Christian, but one who is Christian. One who is kind to his neighbors, who engages in charitable deeds, who is tolerant of almost every form of aberrant belief and behavior. A Christian is someone who attends church, well, maybe once or twice in the year, who owns a Bible even if he never opens it. By the world's definition, a Christian is someone who is vaguely religious, but who doesn't allow his religion to have much impact on his life. There are many people who are masquerading under such a definition. They convince themselves that they're going to heaven, because isn't everybody? They meet some minimum standard for being called Christian. But the Bible is adamant that a Christian is defined in a far narrower fashion. When the Apostle Peter came to speak in our text today of what it is to suffer as a Christian, it was obvious to him and to those reading his words that there was something about Christianity that rubbed the world the wrong way. The Christians of the first century did not run with the people who were living around them, as we read in this passage, to the same excess of riot. I think it's well for us to remember that Peter was writing here to Jews. And so it's quite striking that in verse 3 he talks about sins that many Jews would claim that they never engaged in. But here were these people now as Christians. They were not patterning themselves according to the world. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They were not hesitant to make known to others the person and work of Christ. Peter was using the term in our text some 30 years after it was coined in Antioch of Syria. And now it was in common usage. The followers of Christ took it gladly. That's what we are. We are Christians. We do well today to ponder the meaning of this word, in order that we may consider today again that which separates a Christian from every other person in the world. You see, there are only two classes of people in the world. There are Christians and there are non-Christians. You may have heard of the controversy this last week. I am ashamed to say it, in the United States Senate, when for the first time in the history of this country, a prayer was offered, or whatever you call it, by a Hindu, brought into that place by the majority leader of the Senate, Harry Reid. And as he was introduced by the Senate chaplain and was about to begin his whatever, there were three courageous individuals who had come to the Senate gallery for that very purpose, and they began to pray out loud for the Lord's forgiveness for such a deed as was going on there. They were seized and removed. And I don't know if they were charged, but probably they were. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are Christians and non-Christians. This morning I want us to take up this text and I want us to dwell on this basic question. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? This question is not dealing with your religious background. It's not a question about how faithful you are in religious works. It's asking whether or not you belong to that group of people who are called Christians. It's asking whether or not you are a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ, for that is what it is to be a Christian. It's a vital question, for on your answer to it hangs the whole matter of your destiny in eternity. There's only one kind of person who will get into heaven, and that is a Christian. If you are not a Christian, in the biblical sense of the word, you won't get into heaven. And please remember what I'm saying here. It doesn't matter about your religious background or your religious heritage. It doesn't matter what your experience has been. If you are not a Christian according to the Bible's definition, you will not get into heaven. So we're going to try to answer this question to some extent. What is a Christian? In the midst of a whole chorus of answers that we hear around us, even sadly, I have to tell you, in evangelical churches, we turn to the voice of God's Word. And when we turn to the Word, we find that the answer to this question has four parts. What is a Christian? First, a Christian has been born again. We know the essential character of the new birth because the Lord Jesus Christ instructed us concerning it. Let us turn to the Gospel of John and to chapter 3. John chapter 3. And let's look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, that is to Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Down in verse 7, he said it again, Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The language of our Lord was very emphatic. No doubt it took Nicodemus by surprise. Jesus was saying it's necessary that you be born again. What does it mean? Well, there are evangelicals who play along with the world's definition, and they distinguish between Christians and born-again Christians. I despise that distinction. Jimmy Carter was the first one to make that distinction popular. When it was said of him, he was a born-again Christian, as though there were other kinds of Christians who were not. A Christian has been born again. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Christianity is not a matter of reformation. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf and trying to expunge bad habits. Christianity is a matter of regeneration. What does it mean, then, to be born again? What happens when you're born again? Well, the Scriptures don't leave us in any doubt. You wake up. The Bible speaks of the new birth as an awakening. You wake up. You wake up in your soul to realize the awful misery of your condition before God. Until you're born again, you don't realize it. You don't come face to face with it. It's a realization of guilt. It's a realization such as the publican expressed in the Lord's parable in Luke 18. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Here's the orthodox doctrine of man and sin. It's amazing to study the history of the church and find how quickly the rot of humanism spread through it. But the statements of the apostles were quite clear. We find one of them in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, I have often referred to this verse, and no doubt there are some who say, well, we've heard this before. Yes, that's true. We've heard it before many times. But our souls are so carnal that they will readily turn away from this truth rather than face up to the reality that you were in Adam when he sinned and you were guilty in him when he sinned. It's the keystone of the whole doctrine of total depravity. Every person is guilty before God from the moment of his conception. You inherited that guilt. But you inherited something else. And when you are awakened, you begin to realize the extent of what else you inherited. And that was your own corruption. The Bible speaks about how children go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. And now studies are being done that show that infants, even neonates, in the first days of life, that they engage in actions that are designed to deceive. Well, the Bible knows all about the doctrine of man as soon as they're born. So that from the very first day you spent in this world, what was your practice? It was corruption. Oh yes, under the guise of innocence. Corruption. And when you are awakened, you begin to realize that throughout your life, you have been set on a campaign of rebellion against God. Why is it that parents dealing with young children have to return again and again to the same concepts? Obey, obey, obey. Why do they have to do that? Because by nature, the child is rebellious. When you are regenerated, you wake up to the truth that you're condemned. And what's more, those who are regenerated will admit they deserve to go to hell. So that when you're born again, you come to a realization of how hopeless your condition is before God. That you can't save yourself. But thankfully, there's more to the new birth. In the new birth, you are enabled to trust in Christ. Now, let me make a statement here. That again, in evangelicalism today, so cursed as it is by the legacy of Finneyism, would be regarded with great alarm. Regeneration always produces faith in Christ. Regeneration always produces faith in Christ. Always. Every single time. Those who are born again will believe on Christ. Now notice what I'm saying there. This is opposite to what is so often said, that those who believe will be born again. You believe and then you'll be born again. That is not what the Bible teaches. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God, not conditioned upon anything in man. It is because a man is awakened that he turns to Christ. To trust in Christ is to say that he is the one who can save you. So that in every true turning to Christ, there is a turning from sin, a turning from self, a turning from self-reliance, a turning from selfish works, and a turning to the only Savior. Now that is an elementary truth, but it's amazing how widespread today is the turning away from that truth. Those who profess they've come to Christ in faith continue to live in sin. They continue to follow their undisciplined life. And yet they want the badge of Christianity as well. What was it that the Lord Jesus preached? We turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. You see a summary of the preaching of our blessed Savior. Mark 1 and verse 15. We find that Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What was the message of Christ? Turning to Him in faith was turning from sin. It is the message of the Bible that those who trust in Christ, as we were singing in the psalm earlier today, they who trust firmly in the Lord, those who trust in Christ are being conformed to Christ's image. You see, Christians don't bear this name for nothing. They are little Christs in the world. Christ's life manifested through them, transforming them into His image. What is a Christian? A Christian has been born again. Have you been born again? That's the question we're asking today. And that truth is woven into the next one that we encounter. A Christian has been justified. This was the hallmark of the Reformation. For 1,000 years, the gospel had been perverted. Spiritual darkness covered Europe. Here and there, there were glimmers of light, but for the most part, people were deprived of the truth. And Martin Luther struggled with the question of the righteousness of God. He read concerning the righteousness of God. He was allowed to read the Bible. He was taught by the church that the righteousness of God was the production of his own efforts, acts of penance, acts of religious duty that would make him righteous before God. But he felt in his soul despair because he knew that no matter what he did, he couldn't seem to measure up to that standard. And he couldn't. But then came the day when the light of heaven dawned in his soul and he realized that the righteousness of God was not his righteousness, it was God's righteousness imputed to him, considered to be his. And that righteousness would satisfy every requirement of God's law. To be justified is to be pardoned. It is to be forgiven, but forgiven in such a way that your standing is changed forever. And that pardon is not resting on anything that you have done or anything that you could do. I was speaking to Dr. Allison yesterday when we all met there in the parking lot of the Malvern Church, and I didn't have much time to speak to him, because we had to get on to the airport, but we were talking about this very thing, about trying to get through to young people this whole idea that you live as one pardoned from sin. There is an answer for sin. I love to talk about that. That's the reality of the gospel. A Christian is one who has been justified. And that means that Every demand of God has been satisfied. Can we emphasize it too much? No, we cannot. Every demand has been satisfied. No violence has been done to God's law. God's justice has been upheld. Christ has fulfilled that law by His sinless life and has paid the penalty of the law in full in His sacrificial death. And it's all on the ground of grace that it comes to us. You don't earn God's favor. You don't set about to work so God will be happy with you. God pardons you out of the mere good pleasure of His will for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. And He puts the righteousness of Christ to your account, and He sees you with that righteousness, and He accepts you with that righteousness for the sake of Christ. Have you been pardoned? Have you been justified? The answer to the accusation of a troubled conscience is not looking for some work to do to make yourself feel better. That is Romanism. The answer to a troubled conscience is Christ Himself. What was it that Staupitz said to Luther? He said, "Brother Martin, your problem is you believe in the forgiveness of sins, but you don't believe in the forgiveness of Martin Luther's sins." He said, "Brother Martin, you need to look away from the works that you are doing. You need to look instead to the wounds of Jesus Christ and find in that the ground of your forgiveness." A Christian is justified. That's an act of God's free grace, the Catechism tells us. Your sins are pardoned. The third thing I would say, when we ask the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is being sanctified. Notice how I put that. A Christian has been justified. He is being sanctified. And here is where a lot of what passes for Christianity, yes, even evangelical Christianity in our own time, goes completely off the rails. We have what we call in so many churches seeker-friendly services. And that's just a euphemism for services where people are not going to be confronted about their sin. No, if you're shacked up with somebody, and that's the expression that we used when I was growing up to refer to cohabitation, living together without benefit of marriage. God condemns it. People come into these churches and they're shacked up. No, the church is not going to confront them about that wickedness. Instead, they're going to say, "Oh, you can be a Christian and live together without the benefit of marriage." People are being taught that becoming a Christian is not really any drastic change at all. They can become Christians, they're taught, and go on just as they have, serving the devil. Well, I want to tell you, I don't know where they find that, but they don't find it in the Bible. A Christian is changed when he is brought to faith in Christ. Those who are regenerated, those who are born again are justified, and those who are justified are being sanctified. What does that mean? To be sanctified means that you are set apart. You are marked off. God is saying, "This one is mine. Got the blood mark on him. This one's mine." It means that every decision of your life has to be in that context. You belong to Christ. You're not your own anymore. You have been bought with a price. That means you've been set apart from sin. It means that you are now under the domination of another master. You do not have to obey sin anymore. A Christian is being sanctified. Is a Christian perfect? No. But is a Christian striving for perfection? Yes. Yes. Is a Christian complacent over his sin? No. Does a Christian seek to be rid of the presence of sin in his own life? Yes. He's being sanctified. When Peter wrote in our text, if any man suffer as a Christian, he had that in mind. Why were the people going to suffer? Because they were not running with the people around them to the same excessive riot. They were not going about drunk. They were not going about living under the power of lust. They were set free from that. And because of that, because they did not run to the same excessive riot, what did the other people say? Look at them. There's something wrong with them. Now, people don't look at you and say that, whether they say it outwardly or not. But if they look at you and say, oh, look, he's just like us, one of the gang, one of the crowd, you're not a Christian. A Christian is being sanctified. And there's one more thing that I think we need to say here as we come to a close. What is a Christian? A Christian has been glorified. Notice I changed back to the tense I was using before. A Christian has been glorified. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Those who are justified, he also glorified. What is that saying? A Christian is as sure of being in heaven as if he was already there. As if he were already there. To be glorified is ultimately to be made like Christ. Paul says in writing to the Philippians, he's going to appear. And he's going to change this vile body, this mortal body, this corrupt body. He's going to change it so that it will be like his glorious body. We're going to be made immortal. And in fact, we live in this world as those who are guaranteed that destiny. So we live as those who are already glorified. God looks upon us as already glorified, as already being in heaven. That is a glorious thought. A Christian has been glorified. You don't have to live under the cloud of doubt and suspicion. Come back to the truth. Born again. Justified. You're being sanctified. And you have been glorified. You are as sure of heaven as though you are already there in the presence of Christ with all those who are already there. The those whom you know, who are really just a small percentage, a very tiny percentage of those who are in the presence of the Lord. And here is what it is to be a Christian. Here is what a Christian is. Now the question is, are you a Christian? If you're not, then I call on you to come to Christ today. You don't need any other warrant to come to the Savior than that God has said, come, come, come. I would that you would hear the call of Christ in the gospel. The Bible's powerful theme, I've been thinking about this the last few days, the love of God for sinners. I can say to you, God's love is manifested to you. Come, come, come and know the joy of deliverance. It's not something that you grow into, something to which you turn. Turn to Christ and know the joy of what it is to be a Christian.